Psalm 25, the Psalm of David, wonderful passage about how God meets our needs for forgiveness and deliverance, but we're not going into any of that, because as I set out to prepare a sermon on Psalm 25, I came across a line in Psalm 25 that just riveted me, transfixed me, slew me. And we're going to do the whole sermon on that line. And I apologize for not covering the entire psalm. I understand it may be frustrating, but I'm going this direction for a couple of reasons. First, I think you'll agree the line is well worth it. Second, many of you already know Psalm 25 reasonably well, have several verses memorized. Would you raise your hand if you've got, the first four verses of Psalm 25 memorized? I see one hand. There's a lot more than that. There's a lot more than that. Looking out, I see people, several people of a certain age, and I know some of you know it. I know you know it. You just don't know you know it. We'll try it this way. How long have you been a believer? Would you raise your hand if you were a Christian in the 1990s? Up nice and tall. Okay. Now leave your hand up if you were a Christian in the 80s. All right, more people. Now leave your hand up if you were a Christian in the 70s. Okay, look around. Everybody with their hand up has memorized the first four verses of Psalm 25, I guarantee it. The problem is you don't think of it as Psalm 25. You think of it as
unto thee, O Lord.
Unto thee, O Lord.
Do I lift up my soul?
Do I lift up my soul?
Unto thee, O Lord.
Unto thee, O Lord.
Do I lift up my soul?
Do I lift
Verse
up
one.
My soul?
Two.
Trust in thee, let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me.
Yea, let not that way.
Yea, let not that way.
Hardly be ashamed.
Hardly
Verse
be
three.
Ashamed.
Yea, let not that way.
Yea, let not that way.
Hardly be ashamed.
Hardly be ashamed.
Oh my God.
I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me.
Verse 4.
Show me thy way.
Show me thy way.
Thy ways, O Lord.
Thy ways, O Lord.
Teach me thy path.
Teach me thy path.
Thy paths, O Lord.
That is Psalm 25, 1 through 4, King James Version, word for word. So, as I said, many of you already know Psalm 25 reasonably well. Though the line we're focusing on didn't make it into that song. It's all the way down in verse 14 and reads, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him." The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. It's the opening line of verse 14, which in total reads, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Obviously, being shown his covenant completes the thought, but that's not what grabbed me. It's the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. That's what grabbed me. And it's not the part about fearing him that slew me. It's the part about the Lord having a secret. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you know the fear of the Lord is a common theme, central theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27. The very unusual book of Ecclesiastes wraps up and reconciles itself to the rest of Scripture by referencing that fear in the closing verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the closing words of the book. And if those verses weren't there, that book would not be in the Bible. Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon more or less cuts loose, tells you what he really thinks. And what he really thinks is not pretty. Doesn't line up very well with the rest of the Bible until the closing verses. And that's the point. The fear of God is that central, that powerful. There are 222 verses in Ecclesiastes. 220 of them are edgy, squirrely. But the next to last one pulls the other 220 into line. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. The fear of the Lord isn't some peripheral thing. It's not some tool to add to your spiritual tool belt. It's your whole duty, the whole enchilada, Old Testament and New. The Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's 2 Corinthians 5:11, and most translations read fear of the Lord rather than terror. If we have time, we'll talk about its relation to terror. But that's just one of many instances. Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. In the book of Revelation, one of the angels flying around is preaching the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. That's the everlasting gospel. Fear God. You know, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. As they were hanging there, one of them taunted him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? And then to Jesus he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know how that worked out for him. So, the fear of the Lord is as basic and powerful as it can get, and it's no surprise that David's talking about those who fear him in Psalm 25. It's just a way of referencing those who understand fundamentally who God is, who are in right relationship to Him. It's not surprising David talks about the fear of the Lord. What is surprising is that apparently the Lord has a secret, which He apparently entrusts to those who fear Him. And I found that so fascinating, I bailed on the whole psalm to find out everything I could about that secret so I can bring you up to speed. Now, translations vary in Psalm 25, verse 14. I'm using the New King James, which reads, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. As you may be aware, the New King James retains the wording of the Old King James as much as possible. It just modernizes the verbs and the grammar. The 17th century original King James reads, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. The 20th century New King James reads, just changes them that to those who. Old King James, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. New King James, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. New American Standard is almost exactly the same, reading, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. So rather than the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, it's the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. No practical difference. But the NAS translators added a footnote. If you look at the text, you'll see next to the word secret, there's a mark, an asterisk or something like that. And at the bottom of the page, or perhaps in a center column, that's by that same mark, it will say, or counsel, or intimacy. And what that means is the translators felt there was enough play in the underlying Hebrew word that's being translated that it could equally well be brought into English as counsel or intimacy. So their text reads, the secret asterisk of the Lord is for those who fear him. Their footnote tells us it could read, the counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, or the intimacy of the Lord is for those who fear him. The other modern literal translation, the ESV, reads, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And they also footnote friendship, but their footnote reads, or secret counsel. So, their text reads, the friendship, asterisk, of the Lord is for those who fear him, and they footnote it could be the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. Now, the point of mentioning all these translations is not to argue about which English word is exactly right and the others all being wrong. Rather, it is to get a feel for the range of the word. What in linguistic terms is called its semantic field. For example, in English, the word love, L-O-V-E, love, has a very broad semantic field. The statements, I love my slippers, I love my friends, I love my wife, and I love my God, all use the same word, love, L-O-V-E, but each one at different points in its semantic field. You may be aware the Greek language has four distinct words for those four senses. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about this called The Four Loves. I love my slippers in Greek would be storge. That's the love of comfort, coziness, where something just feels right. I love my friends would be philo. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Adelphos is Greek for brother. Prefix it with philo, and you get Philadelphia, brotherly love. My love for my wife is broader than, but includes sexual love, designated by the Greek word eros. You can probably hear the root of erotic there. And I love my God would be agape. That's the love beyond self, giving sacrificial love. So Greek has four distinct words, storge, philo, eros, and agape, with four distinct meanings. But in English, all four of those meanings are conveyed by the one word, love. Context tells you where you are in the semantic field. Your love for your slippers and your love for your spouse obviously being very different things. Well, the Hebrew word translated secret in Psalm 25:14 is sod. We've also seen it translated counsel, secret counsel, intimacy, and friendship. The NIV renders it as a verb. The Lord confides in those who fear him. And we can restate that nominally as the Lord takes those who fear him into his confidence. So, secret, counsel, intimacy, friendship, we can add confidence, and I trust you're seeing all these words kind of circle around a central idea. That's the semantic field of the Hebrew word sod, which we'll drill down on after we get crystal clear on what it does not mean. The secret of the Lord, or secret counsel, or friendship, or intimacy of the Lord is with those who fear him. Amen. But that secret is not some hidden key to spiritual life. It's not an occult technique known only to the initiates. It's not a secret bit of information. We've got to be absolutely clear about this, because the idea that there is some secret information, hidden knowledge about being in right relationship with God, is the basis of all kinds of false doctrines. The blanket term for it is Gnosticism. And it has a rather prominent place in the New Testament. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, starts with a G, don't ask. But that's the straight-up Greek word for knowledge. It's actually the root of our word for the English word for knowledge, and is why knowledge starts with a K. As I said, don't ask. But the point is, gnosis is the common Greek word for knowledge used all over the New Testament, no problem. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Knowledge of God there is gnosis of God. Straightforward meaning, everything above board, no worries. However, as Christianity developed, false doctrines developed around it, in opposition to it. And one of the main schools of false doctrines was Gnosticism, that is, knowledgeism. Called that because its essential idea is that there is some secret bit of knowledge you need to know. And that bit of knowledge unlocks the spiritual world and divine truth. And if you don't have that secret knowledge, you are lost. Now, the secret could be anything. Different Gnostic schools had different secrets. Could be the names of angels, could be the feast to celebrate on the calendar, could be the special place to go or the special clothes to wear. It could be anything in the strict sense. It didn't matter what the secret was. What mattered is that it was secret. They had it. They knew it, and you don't. So you have to come to them to get the key that unlocks everything. In 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis, he's talking about Gnosticism. It was around then, and it's around now. Remember the Da Vinci Code? Book came out in 2003, movie in 2006, classic Gnosticism, pure Gnosticism. And I don't want to spend any more of our time on it, but it's necessary to mention it by way of contrast, because the phrase, the secret of the Lord, sounds kind of Gnostic. It's the way they'd talk and could easily be hijacked for Gnostic purposes. So I've had to shine the light briefly on Gnosticism to make the point that the secret of the Lord in Psalm 25:14 isn't Gnostic. It's a true thing, a wonderful thing, a confidential thing, but it's not a Gnostic thing. That's what it's not. What is it? What is the secret Hebrew word sod of the Lord? We've already covered the semantic field, seen it translated as intimacy, friendship, confidentiality, and that's what it is. I'm not pulling any Gnostic shenanigans here. I have no secret hidden meaning to unveil. Intimacy, friendship, confidentiality, that's the arena that we're in. And as I went back and forth over these words, the one I ended up liking best, the one that I think conveys it most concisely, is the NIV translation, "The Lord confides in those who fear him." I think confide and its word group really nails it. Dictionary definition of confide, to have confidence in, to trust. To show confidence in by imparting secrets. To tell confidentially. The Lord confides in those who fear him. They are his confidants. He has confidence in them and tells them confidential things. The ideas conveyed by this word group circle very tightly around the meaning of sowed. So let's talk about that word in action. It's a relatively rare word occurring only 21 times. It's used in Proverbs in purely human terms, 11 chapter 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets sowed, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Other translations call a talebearer a gossip. Pretty simple picture. The talebearer can't wait to dish the dirt. Juicy secrets, better left confidential, are what the gossip loves to share. Reminded me of the joke about a secret being something you tell one person at a time. Anyway, the talebearer can't keep a sod, can't keep a secret, but one of faithful spirit can. You can trust them to maintain confidentiality. The secret, rather than being revealed, will remain concealed. Okay, let's get spiritual. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret sowed to his servants, the prophets. The Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now that's a pretty cool verse all on its own. But you can see the clear integration of the idea we're talking about. The Lord's not going to reveal his secrets to just anybody. Not going to toss them out there like pearls before swine. But he will reveal them to his servants, the prophets. And they'll pass them along in a time and manner of their choosing. But the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The literal translations, New King James, New American Standard, and ESV, all render secret in Amos 3:7. Other modern translations opt for plans. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. And that's an acceptable translation. By rendering sowed plans, the emphasis is on the content. If you render it secret, you're emphasizing the concealment. But they're two sides of the same coin and strongly parallel the usage in our text. If we couldn't go so far as to say, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to those who fear him, we can't go that far, but we can at least see that those who fear him are in the loop. They're in the know. They are like his servants, the prophets, in that they can be trusted with confidential information. There's a group outside them, those who do not fear the Lord, and they won't get the memo. They aren't going to know. Whatever precious thing the Lord has for those who fear him is for them specifically, them personally, and them confidentially. It's not for anybody other than them. This may be a little frivolous, don't hold me to it, but it's something like being in a club. I pay a lot of attention to Mark Stein, political commentator. He's probably most widely known for guest hosting the Rush Limbaugh show. Anyway, I check his website almost every day, and most of the stuff is free, but there is a Mark Stein club. You pay X amount for Y length of time, and you get access to things that aren't available for free. He reads books aloud, and he's really good at it. They are his tales for our time. And you can't listen for free. You got to be a member of the club. I have been. I'm currently lapsed. But I will rejoin, because being in that loop is worth what it costs to me. I don't want to press it too much, but consider the possibility that your membership in the Lord's club has lapsed. You've slipped a knot, a notch, dropped a level. And you know I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about intimacy, communion with him. Can he trust you? Can he confide in you? Maybe marriage is a better example. When you're married, And whether you're really integrated as a couple or at odds and distant doesn't make you any more or less married. You're as married as you can get. But whether you're integrated as a couple or at odds and distant has a very big effect on every aspect of your life. The more integrated you are, the better. And the more distant, the worse. Likewise, in our relationship with God, the more confidential it is, the better, and the less, the worse. Let's get back to the scripture and a couple of other spot-on cross-references for Psalm 25:14. Proverbs 3:32. The perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Proverbs 3:32. The perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his sowed, here rendered secret counsel, is with the upright. This is very much like Psalm 25:14, though there the contrast is implied, and here it's explicit. There the contrast is between those who fear the Lord and those who don't. Here it's between the perverse person and the upright, but the result is the same. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. His secret counsel is with the upright. Just as he confides in those who fear him, so he confides in the upright. Here in Proverbs 3:32, modern translations run the gamut of our word list. New American Standard says he is intimate with the upright. ESV has the upright are in his confidence. And the NLT has he offers his friendship to the upright. They're just different ways of talking about the intimacy, the closeness of the relationship. Now there's another direct cross-reference, but this one requires a little explanation because it's in the book of Job. And you have to basically understand what's going on before you can get it. Job's the righteous man who, through no fault of his own, was severely, horribly tested. And much of the book is a dialogue between Job and three of his friends. They keep saying he deserves his suffering, and he keeps insisting he doesn't. In this passage, Job is reminiscing, bemoaning the way it was before his suffering, when he had a great relationship with God and life was good. This is Job 29, 1 through 6. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent." And there's our word sowed, translated friendly counsel over his tent. Job goes on, "When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." Can you believe that imagery? When his steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil. Wow. That's when sowed, the sowed of God, here translated the friendly counsel of God, was over his tent. And his steps were bathed with cream. There in Job 29:4, most other translations render sowed with some form of friendship. New American Standard, "When the friendship of God was over my tent." NIV, "When God's intimate friendship blessed my house." But however it's translated, the point is painfully clear. From Job's perspective, that was then, and this is now. The intimate fellowship has become a painful memory, shattered by his suffering. But whenever you reference the book of Job, you should always do so in light of the end. It's like Ecclesiastes in that regard. If you don't pay attention to the last few verses, you will not understand. Job 42:12, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." He wasn't just restored, he was over-restored, more blessed, walked in deeper, whiter cream. And, last two verses, 42, 16, and 17, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. And his whole life, except that interlude the book's about, the rest of his life, he was privy to the secret, the confidence of the Lord. So what's it supposed to look like in your life, my life? Difficult to say precisely, but because he was one of God's absolute favorites, Job is a very excellent example to consider. And he's not one of God's favorites just because he's in the Bible. There's actually kind of an obscure reference that once you pay attention to it, really sticks with you. It's in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Noah, Daniel, and Job. That passage by itself might be dismissed as just a one-off, but the excellence of Noah, Daniel, and Job is cited over and over in the following verses. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither their sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Obviously, the main point is the judgment that is coming on the land, but the way God makes that point, by means of Noah, Daniel, and Job, certainly says something significant about them. It seems they are the greatest examples of intercession he could think of. So if you're looking for a list of people he's especially fond of or intimate with, I don't think you'll find a better list than Noah, Daniel, and Job. Though it should be noted, if you think God, if God taking you into his confidence is going to make your life easy, think again about Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, let's consider just one example of Daniel's intimacy with God. In the start of the 9th chapter in Daniel's book, he says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he goes, oh, it's going to be 70 years. And he knows those 70 years are near the end. So he commits himself to pray. He prays fasting with sackcloth and ashes. That's verses 4 through 19 of Daniel 9. Picking it up again at verse 20, Daniel says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter. and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, etc., etc. And it goes on to be what is arguably the most significant prophecy in Scripture. So, Daniel, as soon as he begins to pray, the command in heaven goes out, get to him. Go, take it to him. Implied God is giving that. It's Gabriel who relays it, but God who gives it. Wow. Wow. Did you notice he is greatly beloved? I don't know how you impress heaven like that, but read about Daniel, read about Noah, read about Job. They impress heaven. God is intimate with them, and we want him to be intimate with us. The secret of the Lord, the intimacy, the confidentiality of the Lord is with those who fear him. And I want to close with just a word about fearing him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's your straight-up word for fear. It's occasionally translated terror. So I think some people, Luther said human reason's like a drunken peasant. Help him up one side of the horse and he falls off the other. Some people go to great lengths to try to sort of mute the fear of the Lord, like he's just kind of a warm, cuddly being that, and we can quote scripture, perfect love casts out fear. Don't you love God? There should be no fear there. Well, that's a bit of an overstatement. I don't think, or the best way I know to convey it comes from C.S. Lewis, and it's a line that occurs, I don't know how many times in Narnia, I know it's at least once, it may be two or three times, when they're describing Aslan to somebody who's never seen him, and the person who hasn't seen him asks, is he safe? And the speaker replies, no, he's not safe, but he's good. God is not safe, and if you are anywhere in your right mind, you will fear him. He's not safe, but he's good. And if you fear him, you can walk tonight and tomorrow a little bit more, and the day after a little bit more, in his confidence, in intimate fellowship with him. And somebody we didn't talk about, but I'll close with, I don't know how Enoch managed it. I don't know what, nobody knows what he did. But he just walked with God and then he was no more because God took him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gracious condescension to us. And we affirm and we praise you because it is always and only and entirely on the basis of what you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, in that, there's an opportunity. There's a relationship that we can deepen. We know you want to deepen it. Lord, would you help us to take the actions, to make the changes, to make the choices which will enable you to trust us more and walk more closely with us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.